Well, it's a joy to be with you. Thank you for having me. And tonight, in this first session, I want to talk about biblical theology. And that's kind of a technical phrase. It describes a modern academic discipline. So I'm going to tell you what biblical theology is really about. It's really about the worldview that the biblical authors assume and reflect as they write. So I just want to throw out some concepts here, some verse references, and hopefully, as we make our way through tonight, what I'm going to say right here at the beginning is going to make a lot more sense when we're done than maybe it does here at the beginning. You may recall that early in Genesis 14, we meet this figure called Melchizedek, and Melchizedek is both king and priest in Salem. Next reference, Exodus 19, when God gets Israel to Mount Sinai, he says that they are to be to him a kingdom of priests. And then as you keep going through the Old Testament, in various places, we get statements about future kings, promise of a new king, and promise of a new priest. So kings and priests figure prominently across the Old Testament. When you get to Psalm 110, David prophesies that the future king from his line is also going to be a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And then you keep going into the New Testament, and the author of Hebrews tells us that Jesus is the king who is seated at God's right hand, who is also the priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So I'm going to suggest eventually, as we make our way through tonight, that Adam is a king priest. Melchizedek is a king priest, the nation of Israel is a king priest, and then Jesus comes as the king priest, and 1 Peter 2:9 says that believers are a royal priesthood, king priests, if you will, and then in the book of Revelation, John says that Jesus purchased us with his own blood and made us a kingdom and priests. So this idea of royal priesthood, it runs throughout the Bible. And what I want to talk about tonight is the way that understanding biblical theology or the worldview on which the biblical authors operate, it helps us to understand the significance of this concept of being a king priest. Now, I want to contrast the way that this works for the Bible, the Bible's worldview, with the way that things often work in our culture. So maybe, like me, you had relatives who always watched the same soap opera. Anybody have, or maybe you watched a soap opera. When I grew up, no offense, you know, no shame. When I grew up, my dad's family, my dad was fourth born of nine kids. He had five sisters and three brothers. And the whole family in Fort Smith, Arkansas, would congregate at my grandparents' home to watch Days of Our Lives every day. And my dad and my mom, they were school teachers, and so we could only do this in the summer. But every day, all summer long, we were at Meemaw Papaw's house in front of the television to watch Days of Our Lives. And that show shaped many members of the family. I would say the ones that did not become serious Christians. That show shaped their understanding of the world. It gave them a kind of big story by which they interpret the world. It gave them truths and doctrines that establish right and wrong, the way you should live, the way you shouldn't live. So there's kind of truth and doctrine, right and wrong. And then there's sort of the application of that to your behavior, things that you consider ethical or unethical. And it also provided everybody with symbolism and imagery and even patterns. You know, there were characters that would maybe go off the show and then come back onto the show, and there were events that would be like earlier events, so there would be these repeated things, and because we all knew the story, we all had this common symbolism and this common lingo and these common reference points. And because we all enjoyed this together, it created among us a mutual sense of like anticipation and expectation. And then when we watched the show, and if it was satisfying or frustrating, we all shared in this emotional release in response to the show. And all of this created, it forged a shared culture. Now, what I want to suggest to you tonight is that this is what biblical theology is. Biblical theology is what happens when our experience of the Bible's big story is shared among us so that we all know the story, and from the story we derive truths or doctrines. So let me say a word first about the big story. The Bible's big story tells us where everything got started, where everything is going, what has gone wrong, and what God has promised to do to set things right. It also tells us about the setting in which the story takes place. And this is where the setting component in particular, I think, will help us understand this whole concept of kingship and priesthood or royal priesthood. So we'll come back to this setting concept in a moment. There's a shared big story. And then to see the way that that truths and doctrines are derived from the way that the story unfolds, let me just invite you to consider Genesis chapter 2, what happens right after God makes the woman and brings her to the man. We read in verse 24, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So because of the way that things have unfolded in the narrative, a conclusion is drawn. Because of what just happened with the first man and the first woman, who don't have parents, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother. So this is being applied to all the descendants of this first couple. And it's like what just happened between Adam and Eve has now set what is normal for all people in all places in all times. And this is why marriage is referred to as a creation ordinance, because it's part of God's very good creation prior to sin. It's instituted at the beginning. But this truth about what marriage is, one man, one woman, for life, exclusive, comprehensive, so forth, producing children, this is introduced right at the beginning of the story, and it's also derived from the way that the story unfolds. Okay, so you have the overarching master story, then you have truths derived from the story, and then you have behavioral expectations, behavior that's going to be considered normal and behavior that's going to be considered abnormal, behavior that's going to be considered righteous and it's going to be commended, behavior that's going to be unrighteous and it's going to be discouraged, and it's determined from the way the story unfolds. So for instance, if you believe what you see in Genesis 2, when you see in Genesis chapter 4, verse 23, that Lamech has two wives, you know this has broken the creation pattern. This guy is not acting in accordance with the truth that was derived from the way the story unfolded back there in Genesis 2:24. Okay, so what Moses is doing in Genesis is he's starting the big story for you, and then he's deriving truths from the story, and then he's showing you places where people are not acting in accordance with the expectations of the story. So we get the overarching master story, we get truths and doctrines derived from it, we get behavioral expectations derived from it, you also get symbolism and imagery. And I want to come back to symbolism and imagery in a moment when I talk about setting. So let's just put that on push pause on that for just a second while I tell you about the other two things I want to mention. We'll discuss another component of this in our second session. And mainly what I want to look at are the patterns that begin to recur in the narrative. We'll look at that in the second session. What I want to talk about next in this session, what I want to mention and then illustrate more fully, are the responses of praise and thanks. So in the narrative, we are shown when people respond to God by either praising Him or thanking Him for the various things that He does. So for the first instance of this is actually in Genesis chapter 4, when you read at the end of verse 25, "At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord." And this is what's going on with Seth. We'll talk more in just a moment about why, at this point, people are calling upon the name of the Lord. But what they're doing is they're responding to the Lord with praise and thanks. So this response of worship is both modeled, and then the biblical authors in various ways are going to give instructions on how to do this in places like Exodus 15, which we looked at when I was here with you guys to preach recently, and also all through the book of Psalms. Appropriate praise and thanks is presented to the people and modeled for them so that they can follow it. When you have a group of people who agree on all of this, when you have a group of people who agree on the big story, they agree on the truths that are to be derived from it, the doctrines that are to be drawn from it, they agree on the symbolism, the imagery, they agree on the behavioral expectations, they agree on how you're to respond in praise and thanks. When you have a group of people that agree on all of that, you have a culture. So biblical theology is culture building. It will build a culture. And what we need to have happen is we need to have the Bible so shape our thinking about all of this that our culture is biblical and our praise and thanks is biblical and our lifestyle is biblical because we've derived the right truths and doctrines because we've understood the Bible's big story. This is the way that biblical theology is supposed to work for us. And here's what I contend we're trying to do. We are trying to understand and embrace the interpretive perspective of the biblical authors. I'm going to say that again, and then I'll say a few words to try to explain what I mean there. We're trying to understand and embrace the interpretive perspective of the biblical authors. Let's start with biblical authors. These are the guys that wrote the Bible under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And the inspiration of the Holy Spirit means that when a later biblical author, let's say Isaiah, or John, or Paul, when they look back at the earlier biblical authors, because they're inspired by the Holy Spirit, they correctly understand what those earlier biblical authors wrote. And if we go all the way back to the beginning with Moses, with him, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit means he writes exactly what God wants him to write, which means he understands things the way that God wanted him to understand things. Okay, and what we're trying to do as non-inspired people, we are not inspired by the Holy Spirit, but we're trying to study the inspired guys and learn from them how they saw the world and how they interpreted earlier scripture. We're trying to understand and then embrace their interpretive perspective. And their interpretive perspective is all that stuff I've been talking about. The overarching story, the truths you derive from it, the symbolism and imagery that it communicates, which is going to summarize the big story, the behaviors that match it, the responses of praise and thanks, and then the cultural expectations that are reflected in it. All of that goes into your interpretive perspective. Or you could say, all of that goes into your worldview. And everybody's got a worldview. Everybody's got a worldview, and everybody is responding to the world and interpreting the world and trying to live in the world in a way that is consistent with their worldview. So, as I started tonight, I was debating between talking about Days of Our Lives and talking about, I mean, I hate to even mention something like this, but it's in our culture, Drag Queen Story Hour. There's a worldview in which that makes sense. And it's not just an isolated, you know, perverse practice that people are trying to foist on children. There's an agenda. There's a whole framework, a philosophical framework that people are trying to advance when they pursue these things. It has to do with undermining expectations of normal behavior for males and females, undermining and blurring distinctions between males and females, and then grooming children in perversion so that they'll be easier to manipulate for the political ends of these people. And a lot of it has to do with Marxism and the agenda of Marxism. So it's not just an isolated item of perversity. There's a worldview in which that thing fits. And what we're trying to do tonight is understand the Bible's worldview and how it works so that we can better diagnose the worldviews of others, and hopefully even be better at evangelism, better at discipleship, because we're able to see what's going on in the scriptures. So to start, I want to begin to explore here the setting for the Bible's story. And I want to begin by drawing your attention to a statement made in Psalm 78, which I think captures something that is communicated by Moses. So the author of Psalm 78 is a guy named Asaph. He's the guy's name in the superscription. And my view is that Asaph has correctly understood something that Moses built into his narrative. But Moses didn't build into his narrative, into his presentation, a statement like the ones that I'm about to make. So I'm about to make a statement like this. Moses intended his audience to understand that creation is a cosmic temple. I'll explain what I mean by that in just a moment. But Moses didn't come right out and say that like I just said it. What Moses did is he presented these similarities between the Garden of Eden and the tabernacle. You know, the guy that writes Genesis 1 and 2 is the same guy that writes Exodus 25 through 40. And in Exodus 25 through 40, you get the instructions for the building of the tabernacle in Exodus 25 through 31, and then they build the tabernacle in Exodus 35 through 40. And Moses has forged all these points of contact between the Garden of Eden and the tabernacle, and what these points of contact demonstrate is that Moses thought about creation and the Garden of Eden as God's temple. And then Asaph comes along, and he makes a statement that reveals this to us, that it shows us that he has rightly understood what Moses has communicated. And we'll see similar things from Isaiah. But look at Psalm 78:69, if you would. Asaph, speaking of the temple, the reference to the sanctuary there is a reference to the temple that Solomon built. And it says here, he built his sanctuary like the high heavens, like the earth which he has founded forever. That comparison of the sanctuary to the heavens and the earth is a comparison that essentially says the temple that Solomon built is a small-scale replica of creation that God made at the beginning. Okay? Now, here's another statement that you're probably familiar with from Isaiah chapter 66, verse 1. Isaiah writes in this place, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? What is the place of my rest?" Isaiah 66, 1. Now, what is the footstool of the Lord in the Old Testament? Anybody know? Did I hear the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant? That's the Lord's footstool, the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. And then you'll have these references to the Lord being enthroned above the cherubim. So like if this is the Ark of the Covenant, you've got these cherubim with one wing touching the wall of the Holy of Holies over here and the other wing meeting the other cherubim on the other side, his wing in the middle. And then the Lord is enthroned above the cherubim, and the Ark of the Covenant is his footstool. And in Isaiah 66, the Lord says, "The earth is my footstool. Heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool." And then he rhetorically asks, "What is the house, the temple, that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest?" This indicates that when God made the cosmos in the beginning, when he made the world, and he built the Garden of Eden, he was making his palace or his house. And then when he completes it, he takes up rest in it on the seventh day because the work is done. And because he's like a king who has completed his palace and he's taken up rest within it. Okay, so now, this I think is the way that both Asaph and Isaiah interpret the setting of the Bible's big story. The world is a cosmic temple. Now let me just run through some of the points of contact between the tabernacle and the Garden of Eden. And this will get us right into symbolism and imagery. I'm just going to start reading in Genesis chapter 2, verse 8. It says, "And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." If you've read the instructions for the making of the tabernacle and all the implements in it, you know that when they go to describe the lampstand, the menorah, when they describe it, like it's a sevenfold candelabra, and when they describe the stems and the branches, they use all of this terminology that's familiar to us from like flowers and trees. That menorah is a symbolic tree. It symbolizes probably the trees of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life that were there in the Garden of Eden. And then you'll remember also that there in the holy place, you have this table of the showbread, which symbolizes the abundant food that was in the Garden of Eden at the beginning. And then if we were to look at the instructions, say, for the high priest's garments, we would see that the priest is almost like a new Adam in the garden. Now, what this means is that God created the world as a cosmic temple. And if you read the instructions for how you conduct yourself in the temple in books like Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, you know that that is a holy place. And you know that if you transgress God's holiness, you die. We live in the cosmic temple, and the holiness and the cleanness that is required for the priests of Israel it should inform how we think about our lives in God's world. This is God's world. God made this world as a place where he would display his glory. What are temples for? Well, temples across the ancient Near East are small-scale replicas of the region over which the God reigns. And what do gods put in their temples? Or what do pagan idolaters put in their temples? They put images of their God. Well, when God made man and woman, how did he make them? He made them in his image and likeness. So I think that in the true story, in the cheap knockoff version of the story, you know, you've got this little house that represents a little region where this little God reigns. In the true story, the whole world is the cosmic temple. And the image of the real God is not a dead, lifeless statue or molten image. It's a living, breathing, worshiping human being who can have a relationship with the true God. And then look with me at Genesis 1:28. God blessed them. This is such a shocking statement. Right after the creation of the man and woman is described, the first words are, "And God blessed them." So God is happy about his creation. He's glad about having made humanity. And this is not the way that pagans tell the stories. You know, when pagans tell the stories, they'll explain that the reason the gods made man and woman in the beginning, is because the gods wanted slaves to do the dirty work. And then you'll in these stories, you'll read that when the people started to make too much noise or become bothersome to the gods sent floods and destroyed them and wiped them out. These are the kinds of stories. And what this reflects is something in our awareness that because we're sinners, God is not pleased with us. And it's like we naturally expect God to be upset with us. And that's what makes it, I think, so surprising every time you come to it that God is building this fabulous cosmic temple and he makes man in his image and likeness. And then the first words you hear are, "And God blessed them." This is a counterintuitive story. There's this great Baptist catechism question. The question goes, it asks the question, how do we know that the Bible is the Word of God? And the answer to this question, it begins, "The Bible evidences itself to be the Word of God by the heavenliness of its doctrine." And what that part of the answer means, the heavenliness of its doctrine, it means this is not the kind of story that we tell. We don't, when we make up stories, we don't make up stories about God being happy about his creation and God blessing the man and woman and immediately telling them, be fruitful and multiply. I want more of you people, you know. We live in a world where governments and individuals, it's common for people to want fewer children. We need to regulate childbirth. We need to, I mean, China, you know, for a long time had a one-child policy, and many of us in our culture, we don't want too many kids running around. This is the way that things go, you know, according to our expectations. But the heavenliness of this doctrine is God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. The Bible evidences itself to be the Word of God by the heavenliness of its doctrine, the unity of its parts, the whole Bible, 40 different authors written over a span of at least 2,000 years on three different continents in at least three different languages, and they all tell the same story. And it all hangs together with such astonishing, glorious beauty. So the Bible evidences itself to be the Word of God by the heavenliness of its doctrine, the unity of its parts, and its power to convert sinners and edify saints. And I bet just like me, you've heard people say, like you ask them, how did you come to know the Lord? I can't tell you how many people I've heard say something like this. Well, I got to a low point in my life, and I decided that I should start reading the Bible, and I started in Matthew, and by the middle of Mark, I was converted. That's what the Bible does. That's how the Bible operates on it. The Bible evidences itself to be the Word of God by it, in part by its power to convert sinners and to edify saints. Okay, so God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. You know what God is saying? He's saying, here at the outset of my creation project, what I want to do is fill the world with those who bear my image and likeness. And in that way, I am going to fill the world with my glory as those who represent me bring my character to bear in all creation. So that because they're in my image and likeness, it will be as though I'm present there. It will be as though I reign there. And it will be as though my standards, my expectations, my character is reflected everywhere there are human beings. And I want that to be true of all the world. And I think this is if we get our arms around this, there is this shocking reality that marriage and child raising, it's all basic to God's program. What does God want to do? He wants to fill the world with his glory. How's he going to do it? He's going to make a man and a woman. He's going to bless them and tell them, be fruitful and multiply. That's the program. Be fruitful and multiply. So that means that these two people are going to have to cooperate with each other, the man and the woman. And they're going to have to be fruitful together because there's no other way to bring it off apart from those things. And then they're going to have to transmit what they know about God to their offspring, and they're going to have to raise these offspring up in the fear and admonition of the Lord so that the offspring spread God's glory throughout the world. Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion. What kind of people have dominion? When we hear a word like dominion, what do you think about? Kings, that's exactly right. So Moses doesn't say something like this. God put Adam in the garden as the king of creation. He doesn't say it like that. What Moses does is he presents the Lord saying to the first man and woman, have dominion. And then as the story continues, he's going to first make the man and then make the woman to help the man. So I think it's clear in the narrative that the man has dominion and the woman is helping him to exercise this dominion. Then, you know, we continue through the rest of the Bible and you get to Psalm 8. What is man that you were mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You gave him dominion over the works of your hands. You put all things under his feet, these kinds of statements. Now, also in Genesis chapter 2, look with me at Genesis 2:15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Now, that may seem like a not very significant statement, but these two terms, work and keep, are only used together elsewhere in the Pentateuch to describe what the Levites do at the tabernacle. Okay? So the Levites at the tabernacle, in fact, unfortunately, the ESV translates the word slightly differently in Numbers 3:9. I believe it says something like minister and guard or something like that. But it's the same two Hebrew verbs, avad and shamar. So the Levites at the tabernacle, they work and keep the tabernacle. And Adam in the garden, he works and keeps the garden. So again, this is not Moses saying, Adam's a priest in the Garden of Eden. But he's saying, this is what Adam's job was. This is what the Levites' job was. What conclusion do you draw? Well, Adam's a priestly figure in the garden. I think that's the conclusion to draw. And then also, the garden, you know, the Lord plants a garden in Eden in the east. And then in chapter 2, verse 10, it says a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. So what you've got is you've got this garden that's in this broader region of Eden, and then outside that you've got all the dry lands. And those three spheres, if you will, I think, are intended to correspond to the Holy of Holies, which matches the garden, and then the holy place, which matches Eden, and then the camp of Israel, which matches all the dry lands before sin enters the world. And it seems to me that the charge to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, it's as though the Lord is saying to Adam, make all the world like the garden. And it, you know, as you go across the Bible, when you get to the end of the book of Revelation, this is what Jesus is going to accomplish. Jesus is going to make it so that the earth is God's cosmic temple. And the new Jerusalem that comes down from God out of heaven in Revelation 21 is a perfect cube. And that matches the Holy of Holies. And we're told there that there's no temple in that city because God and the Lamb are its temple. Meaning, God and the Lamb, the Father and Christ, are present there, and the world has at last become the cosmic temple by means of their presence. They're with their people, and it will be so forevermore. Okay, so Adam is like a king and priest in the garden. And I would also throw in here that Adam is the one who receives the prohibition. He receives the revelation that they're not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he communicates it to the woman, and people that receive revelation and communicate it to others, they're prophets, right? And so Adam serves also, again, that, you know, Moses doesn't say Adam is prophet, priest, and king, but he shows him doing what prophets, priests, and kings do. Now, I want to look at how the story starts. So we've got the setting. God puts the man and the woman in this cosmic temple. It's a holy place. They're abundantly provided for. And we're going to look at what goes wrong. And then we're going to look at what God does to promise to set things right. Because this is where our hope comes from. Our hope comes from what happens right here. And these features of the garden narrative and the beginning of the story, God's word of promise to overcome evil, this is what sets the trajectory for the rest of the Bible. So I think there's nothing that will help your reading of books like the second half of Exodus 25 through 40, and then Leviticus and Numbers more than really thinking about the Garden of Eden and the way that things work there. Because that whole system that God gives to Israel, it's like he's saying, okay, you guys have sinned, but we're going to try this again. And it's like he's saying, I'm going to take the nation of Israel, and I'm going to make you a new Adam in a new garden, the land of promise, and I'm going to give you a way for me to walk with you in the cool of the day through the Levitical sacrificial system. And then what happens with Adam and Eve in the beginning is what happens with the nation of Israel. They transgress, they disobey the Lord, they break the covenant, and just as Adam and Eve get thrown out of the garden, Israel is going to get thrown out of the land. And then Jesus is going to come and set all things right and make it so that the cosmic temple is going to be renewed. Now let's pick this up in in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. And we'll just work through this, this narrative. Before I start reading here, I want to say that I have become increasingly convinced over the years, as I've read and reread the Pentateuch, that it's most likely that Moses brought the whole Pentateuch out, the Torah of Moses, at one time together. And I think that I hope it's okay for me to make a Harry Potter reference here. Anybody read the Harry Potter stories? Some of you? Yeah. You know, hopefully you've read them multiple times. I mean, they're awesome stories. You know that on rereadings, you see things that you didn't notice the first time through. For instance, you start the first book, and Hagrid shows up on Sirius's flying motorbike with Harry at the Dursleys, and you don't think anything about it. But then as you continue through those books, you learn who Sirius is, you learn about the motorbike, and then when you come back and you read it again, you're like, oh my goodness, there's Hagrid, and there's Sirius's bike, and it's awesome. And you know that J.K. Rowling, there we go, you know that J.K. Rowling, she planned that. Now, what I'm telling you is Moses does the same thing. Moses doesn't explain everything at the beginning that's going to make sense to you on subsequent readings of the Pentateuch. So, for instance, Genesis 3:1. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field. Moses doesn't tell you, hey, when I get to Leviticus, I'm going to explain that serpents are unclean creatures. He expects you to reread the Pentateuch so that on subsequent readings, you get to the serpent and you're like, oh, the serpent's talking to the woman. Adam's already blown it. Adam's job is to work and keep the garden like the priests and the Levites are to work and keep the tabernacle. That means making sure nothing unclean comes in. And here's this unclean snake talking to the woman. And I think this explains why, after the couple sins, the Lord says, he doesn't say, Eve, what have you done? Or Eve, where are you? He says, Adam, where are you? God is calling the man to account because the man has failed in his responsibilities. And it's not just in letting the snake in. And then, you know what Paul says in Romans 5:12? Through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin. So Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has correctly interpreted Moses. Okay, so, you know, Moses is not preaching like I'm preaching, right? Moses is showing, not telling. I'm telling. Adam's already blown it. The minute that snake comes slithering in, Adam should be over there scooping that thing up and escorting it to the borders of the garden and throwing it out. And then if it comes back, he should do it again as many times as it takes. And if it doesn't work, he needs to kill the snake. He does not need to let that snake in. The serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? Now, I've got an illustration that I like to use to try to help people think through what the serpent is doing here. So let's say that John, I mean, this may be true of John for all I know. I don't know. Let's say that John is fabulously wealthy and has a garage that is like four times the size of this building. And in that garage, he has every car you could imagine. I mean, Lamborghinis, Ferraris. You don't have this, do you? Yeah, I didn't think so. Lamborghinis, Ferraris, Rolls Royces, everything is there. And let's say that John invites me and Rob into the garage, and he says, brothers, I'm so thankful for you guys, and I want to show my gratitude to you by telling you, you can drive any of my cars. Anytime you want. It's open for you. They're here for your use. Only this one car here you may not drive. That's my car. You can't drive my car. Right? I mean, look at 2:16. Genesis 2:16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat. Eating you may eat of every tree of the garden. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, dying you will die. Now, if Ben were to say to me and Rob, did John actually say you can't drive any of his cars? How should we respond? What is wrong with you? He said we could drive any of them except that one. And who cares? Look at these cars. That's how we should respond, right? Well, why doesn't the woman respond this way? I mean, I think bad things are already happening. Now, if Rob is the one in authority over in our relationship, and Ben talks that way, it's Rob's responsibility to say, Ben, you better shut your mouth. We have heard enough from you. And if you're not going to stop talking, we're going to escort you out. You are saying nothing else because you're not corrupting anybody's thinking about John's generosity toward us. That's Rob's responsibility. And again, I mean, if you look down at the end of verse 6, she also gave some to her husband who was with her. He's right there the whole time. And he says nothing. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. And you know, I think she should be a little bit more enthusiastic. Because the Lord said in 2:16, you may surely eat. Eating you may eat. Why isn't she talking like that? Eating we may eat of all the trees of the garden except that one. And who cares? But God said, verse 3, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, I used to interpret this, before I came to the view, the J.K. Rowling understanding of the Pentateuch, you know what I mean? That Moses planned the whole thing and brought it all out together. Before I came to that view, I used to think that she was like putting a fence around the law, right? Adding to the commandments. I now think that probably this was communicated, and it's only now coming out that neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And I think it reflects a statement like Numbers 4:15. If you go look at that passage, they're talking about the things that are in the Holy of Holies, like the Ark of the Covenant and the other things, and you're not to touch it, you're not even to look into it, lest you die. So I think this is another point of contact between the garden being like the Holy of Holies and the way things worked there in the tabernacle and later the temple. Verse 4, but the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. So he just flatly contradicts the word of God. Satan is not creative. Satan pursues the very same strategies with us that he pursued with Adam and Eve. Okay? So, you know, God says, here's my very good creation. And there's a very good structure of authority in my creation. Men are to have men are to be the heads of their homes. They have authority over their wives. Wives and women are to submit to their husbands, and only men can be pastors, this kind of thing. And what does the serpent do? He comes along and he says, did God actually institute a system of oppression? Did God actually institute a system of chauvinism? Did God actually say, well, you don't need to obey that. That's ridiculous. That is so outmoded. That's exactly how Satan operates. And it's not just with men and women. Verse 5, for God knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God. I mean, if Adam is not, he should be saying, hey, we're already like God. We were made in the image and likeness of God. And whatever you're talking about, we don't want to be like God in the way you're talking about, because that would entail transgression. And we're going to be loyal to him, not you. Well, you know what happens. Now, the logic of the narrative is, it's because of the prohibition in 2:17 that results in what happens in verse 8. Look at verse 8. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves. Why are they hiding? They are hiding because he said, in the day you eat of it, dying you will die. And they hear him coming, and they know he's going to execute us. sin results in death. That's the way it works. And death produces uncleanness. And this will transform your understanding of Leviticus in particular. Sin results in death. Death results in uncleanness. There are actually two ways to become unclean in Leviticus. One is to transgress, to commit a sin. But another way is to come into contact with death. One way or another, you come into contact with death. So it's not necessarily doing something immoral or sinning, but because death results from sin, it's like you're contaminated by it. So if you're in a tent and somebody else in the tent dies, you're unclean. You have to go outside the camp and remain there for a period of time and then offer a sacrifice for your cleansing. All kinds of other things like that too. But it flows out of what's happening here in the garden. The man and the wife rightly expect to die. The man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" I think this is such a gentle response from the Lord. I think it shows his enormous compassion. It's almost as though the Lord is saying to Adam, "Would you like to take this opportunity to confess your sin and see if I'm merciful? Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And again, it's like the Lord says, "I'm going to give you another opportunity to confess your sin. Who told you that you were naked?" Now, I should have said this a moment ago when we were looking at "where are you?" Can you think of other places in the Bible where that question comes? The first one is in the very next chapter. Look at Genesis 4:9. The Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" So these kinds of points of contact are going to forge connections between what happens in the Garden of Eden and what happens with Cain and Abel. And that kind of thing is going to just echo through the book of Genesis and the rest of the Bible. And then the Lord asks Adam, "Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree." And then what he says last is what he should have said first. "And I ate." That's what he should have said first. Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" That question too is going to be posed to Cain over in chapter 4. Verse 10, the Lord said, "What have you done?" And there are going to be other instances of this. Like in Genesis 12, after Abraham lies about Sarah, tells Pharaoh she's his wife, Pharaoh is going to say to Abraham, "What is this that you have done?" And that is meant to forge a connection with Genesis 3 and communicate to Moses' audience, Abram has sinned just like Adam sinned. Adam failed to protect his bride from the serpent. Abraham failed to protect his wife from the seed of the serpent. The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent. Now, before I read on, I want to note that at this point in the narrative, the man and the wife have no right to expect anything from God but death. They think they're going to die. And what the Lord says communicates that they are going to have seed. So, Genesis 3:14, the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you." That also is going to be repeated in Genesis 4 when the Lord says to Cain, "And now you are cursed from the ground." And then you keep reading, and in Genesis 9, Noah is going to curse Ham, who descends from... he's going to curse Canaan, who descends from Ham. And again, I think Moses is setting us up for the conquest of Canaan with the cursing of Canaan. And then in Genesis 12, the Lord is going to say to Abraham, "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse." And that cursing, what it does is it says, this is who the seed of the serpent are. the seed of the serpent that we're about to read in Genesis 3:15, they're people like the serpent, like Cain, who murders his brother, like Canaan, who descends from Ham, who dishonored his father, like anybody that dishonors Abraham. If you dishonor Abraham, you are identified with the seed of the serpent. And then it goes on from there through the rest of the Bible. Cursed are you above all livestock, Genesis 3:14, and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And then these next words, the first words of Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman. I think Moses intends his audience to understand that as the woman hears these words, she realizes, I'm not going to die. I'm not going to die, and I'm not going to join the serpent's team and fight against God. I'm going to have ongoing conflict with the serpent. I'm going to live, and not only am I going to live, I'm going to live for God against the serpent. That's what I will put enmity between you and the woman communicates to the woman. And then when he goes on to say, and between your seed. And I know the ESV does offspring, but you've got a footnote on, if you're looking at ESV like I am, you've got a footnote on the word offspring. And down in the lower margin, it says seed. If you're looking at the King James, I think it says seed. And I think this is important. So I'm going to say a word about seed here for a second. Seed gets introduced back in Genesis chapter 1. Look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 11. Actually, let me draw your attention first to the end of verse 8, where it says, and there was evening and there was morning, the second day. So what we're about to read here about seed comes on the third day. I think this is significant. Genesis 1:11, God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth, and it was so. Now think about what happens with fruit trees. Years ago, my wife and I got to travel up to Washington and stay with this family up there that had this glorious piece of property, and they had all these apple trees on their property. And the guy walked us around the property and showed us how the apple trees, the apples would drop off the apple trees, and he would let them lie there and rot. Because what would happen, as the fruit rotted, it would naturally embed the seed in the ground, and a new tree would spring up. And he looked at us and he says, unless a seed falls into the earth and dies, it abideth alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. Now, I think there's a reason. Now, I may be a crackpot here. I may be crazy. But I think there's a reason that Moses has chosen to talk about this promised child as seed. Seed. Why does he choose the word seed, which got introduced in Genesis 1:11? Well, in the whole Mosaic framework, remember a second ago I was talking about how if you come into contact with things that are dead, it makes you unclean. Well, when a woman has a child, she's made unclean because life fluids have left her body. And I think in the rationale of this system, when the life fluids leave your body, they are no longer alive, and you've come into contact with them, so your contact with all those life fluids that leave your body makes you unclean. Same thing happens for a man when he has a nocturnal emission or when he has marital intercourse with his wife. And this is why, for instance, you know, when David goes to the priest and he says, the king sent us on a journey, and the priest says, well, I don't have anything but the holy bread, but I can give it to you if the men have kept themselves clean. And David says, well, yeah, of course, we always keep ourselves from women when we go on a journey. The armies of Israel were to go into battle in a clean state, and so they were not to go near their wives, because when you are with your wife, life fluids leave your body. Specifically, the seed leaves your body, and the seed, it's as though the seed falls into the earth, into the wife's body, and dies, and then bears fruit. I mean, it's almost like their way of thinking about procreation involves seed dying that new life might come. Just like happens when an apple rots on the ground and then the dead seed gives life. I think this anticipates what happens with the seed of the woman, who is Christ, who said of himself in John chapter 12, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And he means, it's time for me to get crucified. And then he said, except a grain of wheat fall into the earth and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. And he's talking about his death and resurrection. And I think he's giving us insight into this ancient prophecy. So the Lord says, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed, Satan, and her seed. Now at this point, I think Adam thinks probably a couple of things. I think one thing is, seed, well, I get to live too then. Because she can't have seed apart from me. But then I think there could also be a little bit of, wait a minute, seed of the woman? The seed comes from the man. Seed of the woman, what's going on here? And you know the way the story unfolds. Jesus was born of a virgin. Mary did not know a man. So he was, technically speaking, the seed of the woman. Now, what has happened here, I submit to you, and I'll demonstrate it in just a moment. Faith has come by hearing, and hearing by the word. I could say by the word of Christ, because I think that's what this is pointing to. But here I'm going to say hearing by the word of the seed of the woman. Because I think the word of God has come, and it has awakened faith in the hearts of the man and the woman. The Lord continues saying to the serpent there at the end of verse 15, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Now I think that from that point forward, here's what they're thinking. A head wound could be mortal. God is going to overcome the snake. The snake induced us to sin, brought sin into the world, which brought death into the world, which makes the world unclean. But God is not going to let his creation project be ruined. Through the seed of the woman, the snake is going to be defeated. And I think they understand this implies the world is going to be cleansed, sin is going to be overcome, and death is going to be overcome. So I think from the very beginning, they're thinking, this means resurrection from the dead. This means new heaven and new earth. This means the accomplishment of all God's purposes that he set out to achieve when he began to make the world. I think they're thinking that from the get-go. Look at Genesis chapter 3. The Lord says some other things. He speaks to the woman, then to the man. Look at verse 20. The man called his wife's name Eve. In Hebrew, Eve is Chava. And the word for life or living is Chaya. So it's just a slight change. Chava, Chaya. Eve sounds a lot like life. And then the explanation, because she was the mother of all living. I think the man's naming of his wife is an act of faith. I think we see Adam responding to the promise of the seed of the woman by making this statement about her name and its meaning that signals he's believing what God said in Genesis 3:15. So I submit to you that God's people are always saved by grace. God has been gracious through faith from Adam and Eve forward. God graciously making a word of promise or revealing what he's done to accomplish salvation, and then God's people believe either the word of promise or the news that God did it now that Christ has come, and God's people at all times are saved by grace through faith. Look at what happens when the first child is born. Genesis 4:1. Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord. It's like she's looking for the seed of the woman. And then you know what happens. Cain kills Abel. So Cain's the seed of the serpent. Abel's dead. Look at Genesis 4:25. Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has Sethed me, or you know, appointed for me, another seed instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. And then it's in this context that we read, at that time people began to call upon the name of the Lord. I think they're responding both to the promises and to the outworking of the promises with praise and thanks. They're worshiping God for what he's promised to do and for what they understand him to have already begun to accomplish. And then look at the birth of Noah in Genesis 5:29. Let me start reading verse 28. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this is all language from Genesis 3:17, to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it. Genesis 5:29, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. I think they're looking for the judgment that made work painful and toilsome to be rolled back when the seed of the woman arises. And I think Lamech is hoping that Noah is going to be the one. And in a sense, after the flood, Noah is almost like a new Adam in a new creation with a new covenant before God and a new opportunity to do as God commands him in Genesis 9:1, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Okay, so the Bible's big story starts here. This is what's gone wrong. The cosmic temple has been defiled by rebellion. And the king priest that God put into the garden to rule over the world and to minister the knowledge of God to all creation has been defiled. And what God set out to do with Adam, he's going to try it again with the nation of Israel. What's going to happen with Israel is the same thing that happened with Adam. And then Jesus is going to come as the king priest who, by means of his obedience, reclaims dominion from the beast over which Adam was given dominion in the beginning. Genesis 1:28, have dominion over, and then all the animals are listed. And then it's an animal that comes and usurps dominion by leading the man and the woman into sin. Well, Jesus reclaims Adamic dominion, reestablishes God's reign over his world by means of his obedience, and then through his death and resurrection and the offering of himself to God, he becomes, as the author of Hebrews explains, the high priest of the new covenant, the high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And thereby, Jesus is able to make his people a royal priesthood, kings and priests. This is who we are. This is what we're in the world to do, and I would submit that the way we're to do it is by pursuing the Great Commission through local churches. Jesus said, go make disciples. And disciples are people that are going to follow Jesus. And then he said, baptizing them, that is the disciples, and teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you. So, just curious, anybody heard of Doug Wilson? Do you guys know that name? Some of you know who Doug Wilson is. Doug Wilson is arguing that for theonomy, the idea that the law of Moses should become the law of the land. And this is tied up with his view of baptism. He's a baby baptizer, and he's got a really, really sacramental view of infant baptism that the this is not my group of people, but I'll tell you about them. The North American Presbyterian and Reformed Council, and that includes all the Presbyterian and Reformed, like Bible-believing denominations, the PCA, the OPC, and then all these Reformed denominations. They've all rejected his view, basically saying it's too Roman Catholic. But his view holds that when you baptize somebody, it unites them to Christ. Well, if you believe that, why wouldn't you baptize babies, right? If by baptizing a baby, you unite the baby to Christ, I'd want to make baptism the law of the land, right? Wouldn't you? Well, that's what he wants to do. He wants to make infant baptism the law of the land because he believes that that unites people to Christ. And then, I mean, it's all convoluted, but then he wants to make obedience to the Bible the law of the land. And I just submit to you, that's not what Jesus sent his disciples to do. That's not what we see the disciples of Jesus do in the book of Acts. What do? They go proclaim the gospel, and then they take the believers, the people that believe the gospel, the people who have repented and believed, they baptize those people, And then they teach those people to obey everything that Jesus commanded. And Jesus said to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my followers would fight. Jesus is going to come back and fix this world. We are not going to fix this world. And what the theonomists are trying to do, essentially, is fix the world apart from Jesus. It's almost like the Christian counterpart to communism. Communism, if you've ever heard of this book called Witness by Whitaker Chambers, Whitaker Chambers explains that communism is really an attempt to bring in the millennial kingdom apart from God or Jesus. That's what they're trying to bring about, a utopia where everybody shares all the wonderful resources, everybody has everything everybody else has, but no God and no Jesus. They're trying to bring in the kingdom before Jesus returns. Theonomists are trying to do the same thing. They think they can bring in the kingdom before Jesus returns. Listen, no human apart from Jesus is going to fix the world. It's going to take him coming. So this is the Bible's big story. And what we're trying to do is we're trying to understand how the biblical authors learned from Moses to interpret the world, earlier scripture, and their own lives. And I think that from the very beginning, we see people believing the promises of God and being saved by grace through faith in those promises and hoping in the coming of Christ. Now, you know, they're not calling him Christ right at the beginning, but he's the one who comes in fulfillment of these promises. I think this is a great time for us to take a break. Before we break, I do want to say this. What will enable us to stand against a culture that has rejected the gospel and a culture that is, I mean, think about what our culture is saying. Our culture is saying that when we tell either people who are attracted to members of the same sex sexually, you know, gays, homosexuals, so forth, when we tell them, that's not good for you, they will say that we're harming them. And then our culture also says that when we're dealing with someone who they think that they're, let's say it's a biological male, and he thinks he's a female trapped in a male's body. And if we say to him, you need to repudiate these thoughts, you need to repent of this way of thinking, and you need to embrace what God made you to be, they will say again that we're harming these people. And they'll say it not just to Christians, they'll say it to, I mean, J.K. Rowling, she opposes all things trans, and there are people who will say things like, J.K. Rowling is literally killing people. And the way their logic goes is because you're telling them they need to repent, they're going to go kill themselves, and it's your fault. That's the way the logic goes. You're harming them because you're inducing them to commit suicide. Well, think about what they're doing. Think about the harm the affirmers are doing. These people are advocating that children be medically castrated. And in some cases, when they advocate the surgeries, they're advocating that healthy body parts be amputated so that these bodies are mutilated and we're the ones harming these people. This is ridiculous. And the people affirming, recently I heard Rosaria Butterfield say this. She said that she knows gay men in their 40s who live in Depends undergarments because of what they've done to themselves and what has been done to them sexually. She says, Christians are not the people harming these people. The people affirming them in their practices that lead to these outcomes are the ones harming them, because it's not what you were created for, it's not good for you, it's going to harm you. So we need to be people who know the Bible so well and who understand the Bible's theology, who understand its story, and who participate in a culture that agrees on what's normal and are able to communicate love and hope and joy and gratitude and praise and the message of salvation in the midst of a culture that very well could decide that it's had enough of us and it's going to persecute us. And it may, I don't know what they're going to do to us. But we need to be ready. We need to be ready by having a hoard of Bible verses stored away in our brains. And we need to be ready by understanding the story of the Bible so that we know what the truth is. Let me pray for us and we'll take a break. And I'll go ahead and pray for the meal. Okay, great. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would cause the scriptures to nourish our souls. We pray that you would deepen our understanding of them. And we pray that we would not be people who learn what the good life looks like from television or from Facebook or from Instagram. Lord, we pray that you would use the scriptures to shape us and disciple us, to build our understanding of the world. And we pray that you would make it so that we know you because of your word, and we know how to live lives that are pleasing to you. And we pray too, Lord, that you would do a great work in our day. We pray that you would grant us much evangelistic fruitfulness. And we pray that many, many people would come to know you. We pray that you would give us opportunities to tell of your love that you've shown to the world in Christ and of the way that you promise everything to those who believe. So Lord, we commit ourselves to you. We thank you for this food, for those who have prepared it. We pray that you'd strengthen us by it, and we pray that you'd be honored as we eat and drink and fellowship together now. In Christ's name, amen.